According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians. And we'll get our first glimpse at chapter 4 this afternoon. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. You can think of chapter 4 as the do not lose heart chapter, because it not only picks up, the chapter begins with it there in verse 1, but the chapter also ends with it. Glancing on down to verse 16, where it's restated, therefore we do not lose heart. And then the conclusion of the chapter in verses 16 through 18 encapsulizes really the entire chapter, going back to the material we're going to be studying here right out of verse 1. So it's a powerful chapter. It's an important chapter, in particular if you happen to be a church-age believer priest functioning during difficult days. That's all of us. Then here's a chapter with some information that will be of tremendous benefit for us so that we don't lose heart. We don't give up. We don't throw in the towel and just despair over the way things appear to be going. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer so that as believer priests we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we are not trampling his courts. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and the blessing that it is for us this afternoon to assemble together. We don't deserve this, Father, and yet in your grace, you've continued to supply freedom to our country. You've supplied all things pertaining to life and godliness. Father, the ability for each one of us to be here, time, transportation, finances, health, everything, Father, and we ask that you would reward each believer that has exercised their faith to assemble together and receive instruction. Father, we ask for distractions to be set aside. Hedge us about with your protection. Prevent those from coming in here to stir up trouble or bring us to harm. Father, allow us this time to worship your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in spirit and in truth. Guide us into that truth today, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are going to get a little glimpse here. Let me give you a summary for how the chapter is going to go. In chapter 4, applications are made from the principles that are developed in chapter 3, really going all the way back to chapter 2. Much of what we're going to see today is going to be a recap from chapter 2 and verse 14 all the way through the end of chapter 2 and the entirety of chapter 3, all of which gets caught up into the expression that starts chapter 4 of therefore. Therefore, since we have this mercy, and the therefore and the mercy that we want to build upon that really drives the application of chapter 4 encompasses chapter 2 and verse 14 all the way to chapter 3 and verse 18. So in chapter 4, applications are made from the principles developed in chapter 3. The ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness, that's our ministry. You and I function in the ministry of the Spirit, in the ministry of righteousness. It generates hope, and it motivates boldness. That's what we've seen from verse 12. You remember in chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, therefore, having such hope. Each one of us walks in that hope. Each one of us functions and operates in that hope. And that's what motivates the boldness. Again, 2 Corinthians 3:12. Therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness. And so, really, that's where we've left it in chapter 3. You say, okay, I have hope, I use boldness, now what? Okay, well, that's chapter 4. Chapter 4 is going to give you the now what. Chapter 4 is going to spell out what you use the boldness to do and why you cling to that hope. And in that hope, using that boldness, we don't lose heart. So again, the ministry of the Spirit and righteousness generates hope, motivates boldness in our Christian transformation, otherwise known as the Christian way of life, the Christian walk, called in verse 18 a transformation. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So here we are detailing now in chapter 4 what takes place in this Christian walk. What takes place in this transformation? What should I be doing in the process of going from salvation to glory? I got saved in 1973 and glory hasn't happened yet. So what am I doing in the meantime? What am I doing today? What am I doing tomorrow? What is God the Father expecting me to do until such time as He calls me home? And that's really what we're looking forward to now in the descriptions of things here in chapter 4. This transformation is threefold. I'm going to break down the chapter into three parts. First of all, the transformation is an evangelistic life. The transformation is an evangelistic life. Now, I do know believers that are not very evangelistic, and we're going to discuss that. What happens when these things aren't being realized? Well, we're going to discuss that and describe that because I mentioned the other day, I believe that the percentage of true disciples are a fraction of within the whole of the body of Christ. In other words, the body of the regenerate, it is only a portion of the regenerate that actually abide in the Word of God, that actually grow, that bear fruit, that proceed in the transformed life that we see here. Well, it starts off as an evangelistic life in verses 1 through 6. The role that we have to communicate Christ in a lost and dying world, to speak the gospel to this lost and dying world, the world in which unbelievers have their eyes blinded. The God of this age blinds the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see what? You. Your face, the light of the gospel of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that knowledge is shining forth primarily in you, in your transformed face. And all of the imagery in verse 3 that we studied with respect to the veil has a wonderful turn of events in chapter 4. And I'll be spelling that out for you here in just a moment. But the Christian transformation is, first of all, an evangelistic life. And that's, to me, part of why it's so ludicrous for this world to expect us to simply keep our religion to ourselves. That we have freedom of religion and you can believe whatever you want to believe and that's fine. Just keep it to yourself. Don't publicly speak of it. Well, that's a problem if my faith requires me to publicly speak of it. If my faith calls me to an ambassadorial function, then by definition, I cannot keep that to myself and be true to my faith. And so this is where we are in a pluralistic culture that wants to tell you that everything's fine, just keep it to yourself. And we'll have more to say on that here coming up. Secondly, though, it is a persecuted life. It is a persecuted life. Now, that may not sound like a lot of fun. And it's not. All right. But it is the design for our growth. It is the design for our the glory of our Savior. It is the life that He experienced, and we are not above our Master. We're not entitled to a life of glamour or ease or carefree, problem-free existence. Why would I deserve such a thing? My Savior didn't, and I'm not entitled to that. The persecuted life in verses 7 through 15. And it's a wonderful life that's filled with conundrums. It's filled with contradictions and yet wonderful promises. That even though we are persecuted, even though we are struck down, we're not despairing. Even though we're crushed, we're not destroyed. And all of the contrasts that are given here, you'll notice afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. In every difficulty we go through, there is a clear line that is drawn, limits that are established, and protections and preservations that God guarantees for each one of us. So we don't have to be trembling over tough things that we might be asked to go through. It's a persecuted life, always caring about the body, in the body, the dying of Jesus. So that doesn't sound very fun. It's not. It's not supposed to be. But it is the Father's plan for our growth, for our benefit, and for Christ's glory. And we need to get a handle on that. So we will. And then thirdly, here's an expression you might remember from 1 Corinthians. The hyperbolistic life of glory. The hyperbolistic life of glory. Now, this is a little play on words based on the Greek vocabulary here. We had it in 1 Corinthians when we talk about a more excellent way. Paul said, I will show you a still more excellent way, and highlighting the life of love there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We have it here again. The momentary light affliction in verse 17 is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And here's the expression for hyperbolistic, far beyond all comparison. It is shot so high, beyond anything you could even dream of. The glory that God produces through our testing, through our affliction, through our difficulties. And this is what we want to embrace as we reach the end of chapter 4. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are unseen. And sadly, I think this passage here highlights a significant flaw in folks and their approach to Christianity, because they're basing glory on the things that are seen. What drives a successful ministry? What's the mark of a successful pastor or the successful evangelism ministry or some kind of endeavor in the Christian walk? And if we're gauging it, if our metric for success is in the visible realm, then we're in the wrong realm to start with, because we function in the invisible world, the spiritual dimension of glory. And that's what this final section here is going to detail in verses 16 through 18, what I'm calling the hyperbolistic life of glory, the exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think Christian way of life. So there's the three divisions for you. We're going to start today with verses 1 through 6, the evangelistic life. And let's read through it, and then we'll come back and make some comment. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants, for Jesus Christ's sake. Then verse 6, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. All right, so this is what we're going to start with now in verses 1 through 6. Did any of those verses sound familiar? Any of those concepts jump out at you or ring any bells and say, you know what, we've seen that before? All right. A lot of this should be familiar. In fact, I'm going to give you seven parallels from these six verses that we've already studied in chapters 2 and 3. In fact, there's more than that, because when we get to the role of Satan and the blinding of the eyes, we get into even more parallels. First point of study, I'm going to give you seven principles out of these six verses. And here's your first one. The evangelistic life described in chapter 4 echoes the Father's triumph in chapter 2. The chapter that ended with the Father's triumph in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. And that's not an accident. In fact, you could even view chapter 3 as simply an aside, one of Paul's sanctified rabbit trails. And then he resumes back to his thought of the Father's triumph that closed out chapter 2 and continues on here in chapter 4. But the evangelistic life described in chapter 4 echoes God the Father's triumph in chapter 2. So back up a little bit, if you have to. My Bible doesn't. I got chapter 2 on the left page and chapter 4 on the right page. So if you have to flip, flip. Otherwise, just look at it. It says in chapter 2, 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. So you start to see here how this is evangelistic in its approach, how this would be consistent with an evangelistic life, because it's revealing the nature of God. For we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life, and who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. All right, this was the passage back in chapter 2 that described the Father's triumph, that God the Father is triumphing, and we are that triumph. We are the exhibits on display. We are the sweet-smelling savors. We are the perfumes that are on display in God the Father's triumph in this fallen cosmos. Let me spell it out for you. And the first one may be the most difficult. I think the rest may be more clear. The first parallel, though, comes in the idea of renouncing the things hidden. Renouncing the things hidden in chapter 4, parallel with the concept of sincerity from chapter 2. I'm going to show you all the ways in which the first paragraph of chapter 4 matches up with the last paragraph of chapter 2. So in chapter 4, it says, we have renounced the things hidden, specifically the things hidden because of shame. The evangelistic life, the Christian life, the transformed life, your walk in Christ has nothing sneaky about it. Nothing crafty. Nothing to be embarrassed about. Nothing to hang your head in shame over. The Christian way of life is simple, genuine, biblical Christianity. And that's what we highlighted back in chapter 2 when we detailed that. The expression in chapter 2, and that's why I say this is not the clearest of the parallels, because the terminology is a bit different. It's a concept that's in parallel, even if the vocabulary is not precise. But in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, as from sincerity. An expression there that references something that withstands the scrutiny of daylight, something that withstands the openness of public view. It's not anything that's hidden in a back smoke-filled room behind closed doors. It's not something that's that takes place away from any kind of scrutiny because it's shady or it's underhanded, see, or because we're trying to maintain a public persona on the one hand while the reality in private is something entirely different. No, there's no place for any of that. Not in chapter 2, not in chapter 4. So here's a parallel between chapter 4 and chapter 2, renouncing the things hidden. And then as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Those concepts are equivalent, and that's what we see as a parallel between chapter 4 and chapter 2. To me, this right here is a whole series of sermons all on its own. The idea of the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The blessings of the simple Christian walk. It's reality. And this is, to me, this is what attracts an awful lot of people, men in particular, but all people, appreciate genuine biblical Christianity. No phoniness about it. No, nothing artificial, nothing two-faced. It's genuine biblical Christianity. We'll have more to say on that as we unfold it in verse 2. Secondly, there's an expression. It's a hapax. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament called adulterating the Word of God. Vocabulary that we'll see when we approach it there in verse 2. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness, or adulterating the Word of God. What does it mean to dilute God's Word or to adulterate it, to mix it with other things, to cheapen it? And how does it relate back? But it is a parallel term. And interestingly enough, we talked about it in chapter 2. We're going to have to develop it more fully now in chapter 4. Adulterating the Word of God. In chapter 2, it was peddling the Word of God. We are not like many peddling the Word of God. And there's even a footnote there that says, corrupting the Word of God. And the vocabulary in chapter 2 speaks of a retail marketplace operation of what's going on there. Someone that is in a tavern keeper selling wine, and to maximize his profits, what's he doing to the wine? He's diminishing it. He's polluting it. He's adulterating it. He's watering it down. He's bought it for a certain price, and now he's watering it down to stretch it out even more, maximizing his profits, as it were. And by itself, it's really a commercial term in verse 17 of chapter 2. And by itself, it would not necessarily imply a corruption. But when you see it in its parallel here in 4:2, and where it's matched up with this other verb, both verbs are unique. Both verbs are what we call hapax legomena. They're only occurring right here where we see them. In other words, the verb in chapter 2, it only appears there. And the verb in chapter 4, it only appears there. We've got two very unique terms. But they're used in parallel here to show what's taking place. And we don't want anything to do with that. We're not making money on the word. And we're not compromising the word to make more money. You understand? You know, religion can be a racket. And people can really rake in the earthly dollars through the manipulation of people and different things. But that's not what we're here. And that's not what true, genuine, biblical Christianity is all about. And you'll see that, I think, as we spell these things out coming up. So there's a second parallel between chapter 4 and chapter 2. Adulterating the Word of God, or peddling the Word of God. If you come across a pastor or a minister where this is taking place, then go through these scriptures and understand what you're dealing with. Maybe that's not where the Lord would have for you to be. All right, a third parallel. Manifestation of truth. The idea of shining forth. The idea of God revealing Himself. Chapter 4 and verse 2. By the manifestation of truth. The parallel to that came back in verse 14. It was another manifestation as an odor, as a sweet-smelling savor, manifesting through us the sweet aroma in chapter 2 and verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. You know, when you start to recognize what God's doing in His role as a creator, and in His role as a communicator, you start to realize how without excuse this fallen world truly is. Because God has revealed Himself very clearly. He's not a God that's in the business of hiding. He didn't create the universe and do so in such a way that people would be clueless as to His existence. We're told in Romans that the creation itself leaves man without excuse. That the existence of order and design and glory leaves man without excuse. But beyond that, even if God was simply a creator, man would be without excuse. The fact is that God is a creator and God is a communicator just simply reinforces the accountability of this creation to listen to what's being spoken. So He's manifesting Himself. He's done so through creation. He's done so through spoken messages, through prophets. He's done so through written messages in the Bible. He's done so through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who walked this earth for 3.5 years of public ministry and perhaps close to 40 years of biological life. God is manifesting Himself. And now in the church age, He's manifesting Himself even more. Because now He's not limiting that manifestation to a single human being, Jesus Christ walking this earth, but to the body of Christ, each one of us. And everywhere we go, God is manifesting through us. What chapter 2 speaks of as an aroma, and what chapter 4 speaks of as a shining light of glory. Now, don't get me wrong, and there are differences between chapter 2 and chapter 4. The parallels are not wooden clone messages. The parallels have differences, and here's one of them. the manifestation in chapter 2 is primarily a sense of smell. Smelling the aroma, smelling the fragrant aroma. And when believers smell it, it's a great smell. When unbelievers smell it, oh, it's a horrible smell. That's why it's an aroma of life on the one hand, an aroma of death on the other hand. In chapter 4, it's not in the smelling realm, it's in the visual realm. And it's the beholding of the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. But so there are differences between the two chapters, but the parallels are still unmistakable. God the Father is manifesting truth. Manifesting truth in both places. And his truth primarily related to his existence and the salvation that he's offering through Christ. Fourthly, here is a word-for-word parallel. In the sight of God. In the sight of God. Both chapter 4 and chapter 2 express in the sight of God, before his face, in his presence. It's chapter 4 and verse 2, and it's chapter 2 and verse 17, where we have those expressions word for word. So it says, by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. When we give you more detail on that, I hope it will serve as an encouragement to your evangelism. I believe some Christians are nervous in their evangelism because in speaking the gospel, they get caught up in the pressure or the nervousness of being face-to-face with a human being, see. And a wonderful way to overcome that is to recognize that it's not in their face that that you're witnessing. Okay, you don't really want to get in their face, right, with the gospel. Even if you are in their face, recognize that it's in the face of God. It's in the sight of God that you're communicating. And if he is displeased with you, then that's the one that you have to answer to, the judgment seat and for all eternity. So any nervousness you might have in a face-to-face encounter with a human being, hopefully we can put that into a perspective and recognize, you know what, I'm not ministering in their face. I'm ministering in the sight of God, okay? And that holds true for an evangelism ministry, for a pastoral ministry, for whatever your gift might be, whatever your ministry might be. Are you there to serve men or are you serving God? Who are you concerned about and as they're watching your life, as they're evaluating what you do? Are you trying to please them? Are you trying to please God? So we'll spell that out here in the detail of this verse. So are you convinced yet these passages are parallel? I got three more. The perishing ones. We're reminded in chapter 2 that the folks we're dealing with as unbelievers in this fallen world, they are perishing ones. We're reminded again in chapter 4, they are the perishing ones. You want to just think of it in this sense. This is what you used to be before you came to Christ. Each one of us, we were perishing. But the salvation we have delivers us from that. The fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So because I'm presently in possession of everlasting life, I am no longer a perishing one. In fact, Scripture describes perishing ones as a contrast with being saved ones, the ongoing process of our salvation. Well, here are the perishing ones. Our gospel is veiled. It is veiled to the perishing ones. You ever think about that? Just consider. It's part of the distinctions that we draw between in Christ and in Adam. Think of it as the saved ones and the perishing ones. You might come home from the grocery store and you've got your dry goods and you've got your perishables, don't you? Yeah, the dry goods and the perishables, see. And the dry goods, well, okay, they are what they are. They're packaged and canned or whatever, and you're not as concerned about them. Eventually, you know, they got to make it to the shelf or the pantry or whatnot. If they sit on the table for a length of time, it's not going to hurt anything. But the perishables, do you have to treat them a little differently? Yes, you do. And you just can't get them home from the store and leave them in the trunk, or get them into the house and leave them on the counter. they got to go wherever they're going, right? The fridge, the freezer, the crisper, where, I mean, wherever you're putting them, okay? You're saying, Pastor, we got it. Stop now. You're going to ruin the illustration. All right, I won't go too far. But you understand, perishable versus non-perishable. And the contrast we have in Scripture between the saved and the lost, that if you are a recipient of eternal life, you're not perishable anymore. The outer man perishes, you bet, but the inner man is renewed day by day. And we're going to focus on that at the end of this chapter. It's going to be a blessing to consider our imperishable, internal, invisible nature that helps us to be more relaxed about the tent we live in that has its bumps and bruises along the way. The perishing ones in chapter 4 and verse 3. Gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. And in case you aren't clear on the equivalent statement, what does it mean to be perishing? We're told in verse 4 that it's the unbelieving ones, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So there you see perishing in verse 3 parallel to unbelieving in verse 4. And I don't think it could be any clearer than that. Back to chapter 2, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. That's on the one hand. And among those who are perishing, on the other hand. And our aroma is either a pleasant smell or a nasty smell, depending upon who's doing the smelling there. So there's the parallel. The sixth parallel, preaching. The preaching that takes place. In verse 5 of chapter 4, there's some preaching going on. We don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ. We preach specifically Christ Jesus as Lord. We are preaching the name upon which no other name, or there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. We're not preaching ourselves, we're preaching Christ. The only time we come into the picture is then ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. There is a role to include your own personal testimony or your own personal involvement, but it starts with Christ, and I hope that we're going to make that clear as well. Preaching. Parallel back to chapter 2 and verse 17. Now, it's not the word preaching, but it is the word speaking. So it's a different expression, but the same concept. We're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak. So there is communication that takes place in Christ, in the sight of God. So there's a parallel. Chapter 4, it's preaching Christ. Chapter 2, it's speaking in Christ. And then the last of the parallels, the knowledge. Chapter 4 and verse 6, the knowledge of the glory of God. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Again, God is not hiding. God is not hiding. There's a reason why day one is let there be light. There's a reason why it's not God's plan for darkness to reign supreme. It's God's plan for light to pierce the darkness, for darkness to not comprehend it. And that was His plan in Genesis, that's His plan in John chapter 1, and that's His plan in us. We live in this world of darkness, but light is going to have the victory. We know that. And God through us now is shining forth this light, just like He did in Genesis 1, let there be light. That's a summary statement, and it's true in Genesis, like I say, it's true in John. The beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. There's the true light coming into the world, enlightens every man, that's John chapter 1, and then here, with reference to us. In chapter 2 and verse 14, manifesting through us the sweet aroma. What kind of sweet aroma? Of the knowledge of Him in every place. So there's knowledge. There's knowledge. We have the opportunity to be the vessels through which God does the preaching. The light does the shining. The aroma does the aromatizing. All right. To this lost and dying world, to the perishing ones. I hope we can start to embrace our role as these agents in our ministry of reconciliation, that gets us into chapter 5, in our ministry of revelation as both lights and fragrances. We are the tools that God uses to do that. And that's vital Because it's really, it's the core of who we are in our ambassadorial function. That's what we do as we go forth. Consider that. Let's not lose sight of the fact that we all come here for instruction. The perishing ones aren't coming here for instruction. The perishing ones are out there. The perishing ones have a veil over their minds. And God is sending us to them with this information, with this truth. And I hope we can embrace that as well, because each one of us, if you don't have the gift of evangelism, you're not off the hook. Each one of us has this ambassadorial function, the ministry of reconciliation, and that will be detailed quite thoroughly in chapter 5. All right, so those are the parallels there back to chapter 2. There is another parallel in this passage as well. Not only do we have seven facets of chapter 2 that are coming into focus, but we have a parallel between chapter 3 and chapter 4 that we don't want to miss, because it's a parallel, but it's a parallel with a twist, a little bit of a quirk, and we'll have some fun with it. As far as spelling this out for you now under point 2, I hope this is an encouragement. When you start to go through these verses and start to see everything God's doing, how can you lose heart? How can you lose heart? This passage is a wonderful perspective check, like it was for Paul in chapter 2. That's one thing I did not want to lose track of. See, part of the snares of teaching verse by verse is sometimes you lose the forest through the trees, right? We're wrapped up staring at each individual tree and focusing on every pine cone, and we forgot that, oh, wait a minute, we're in the midst of a forest here, and there's actually a larger message at work. Remember what Paul was doing in chapter 2. Paul was himself in despair. Himself he was given up. He was losing heart. And he had to review the Father's triumph to get his perspective back on track. In chapter 2, he was at wit's end, and he didn't know what he was going to do, and Titus wasn't coming back, and everything was going wrong. And he even skipped over a chance he had to minister in Troas, and he hurried on to Philippi looking for Titus. He was a wreck. He was losing heart. And so at the end of chapter 4, then, he, as we say today, cycled the doctrine. He reviewed the promises of Scripture. He reoriented to what the Father's doing. And that's what provided him the perspective there on the Father's triumph in the final verses of chapter 2. And then detailing the wonderful blessings we have in chapter 3, the covenant blessings we have as ministers of the new covenant, all of the things that we have, it's an improvement over what Israel had. Okay. And it's just building now to this point. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, you know what? We're not losing heart. Paul was able to get his mind back right again, be reoriented again to what the Father does. And he is using this now to instruct each one of us so we don't lose heart either. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. I think that includes Paul, Timothy, and you and I. Anyone reading this epistle, all church-age believers, have the opportunity to embrace these perspectives and not lose heart, not grow weary, not get tired of the lumps that keep coming. All right, now the second parallel that happens, I think it's pretty comprehensive that we have chapter 2 and chapter 4 tied together, but there's another parallel in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and it has to do with this veil that's going on. Both chapters talk about a veiling, a blinding. So under point 2, here's another parallel. The God of this age, not the God of this world, cosmos, but God of this age, Ion, and when we detail this for you, I'm going to illustrate that comprehensively, because I think it's a significant development. The God of this age, the Theos of this Ion, blinds the minds of the perishing ones. And that's a description of what he does today. That's his ongoing present activity in the church age. The God of this age blinds minds today. And this is a description in chapter 4 that echoes Israel's blinded mind and heart in chapter 3. So here again, we see it in verses 3 and 4. And this is just an introductory concept. I'm going to come back to this in more detail. But even if our gospel is veiled, And this is assumed to be true. This is understood. This is the case of our current stewardship. We have a gospel in the church age, but it's a veiled gospel because of the world around us. It is veiled to the perishing ones. And the idea of the veil. Remember in chapter 3, Moses wore the veil. Moses had a veil on his face. Israel had a veil over their hearts. It says again, veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Should be God of this age. It bugs me that New American Standard puts world in there for ion in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this ion, the God of this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that, purpose clause, what is the purpose for doing this? What is the purpose for doing this? And did he do it previous to the church age? Is this unique to the church age? These are all questions we're going to have to evaluate. But the purpose clause, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, backing up to chapter 3, of course, you have the circumstance here. Moses had the veil over his face. Not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face in verse 13, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. What an interesting twist. See, in the Old Testament, Moses had a veil on his face so that no one could see it. Now, in our dispensation, is the veil on the messenger or on the lost population? See, it's like the veil got taken off of the messenger, because we're all with unveiled face. You and I are all with unveiled face. Remember verse 18? We all with unveiled face, mirroring Christ. And so what does the adversary do? He can't put veils on our faces so that unbelievers won't see Christ. He puts veils over the minds of the unbelieving. See, it's an interesting twist of what we see here in this chapter. In some ways, though, it really is identical, because the blindness of the minds and the heart of Israel is functionally what we're seeing today. So we see this in verse 14 of chapter 3. Their minds were hardened. Until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. So we're going to see the role of Satan in blinding the minds of the unbelieving. What does Satan do to darken the understanding so that when the gospel is proclaimed, they don't see it? And who wins? The devil's darkness or God's light? Is the devil's work of blinding the mind, is it capable of overcoming God's work of revealing Christ? Or is God's work of revealing Christ more powerful than the adversary's work of blinding the minds of the unbeliever? I think you can already answer that question, because I've already cited John chapter 1. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overpower. Darkness cannot apprehend it. See? And we'll notice that the veil does get removed. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So the devil can blind everyone he wants. It's not going to thwart God's sovereignty. It's not going to thwart those who are of the elect from being drawn and being convicted and placing their faith in Christ and getting saved. Satan does not succeed in thwarting one single person's salvation. Not once, not ever. And I think his ongoing efforts simply illustrates how insane he is. The hatred that he has for the gospel message. All right, now there's much more to detail on that, obviously. I'm just giving you the parallels from chapter 2 and 3 over here to chapter 4. Now, for the rest of our time today, let's look at our third principle, this idea of mercy. Having this ministry means we have been the objects of divine mercy. Backing up to verse 1 now, getting some detail. Having this ministry means we have been the objects of divine mercy. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore. I spent 45 minutes defining the therefore. All right. The therefore is the context of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Therefore. since we have this ministry. Again, who's the we here? Who are we? We're including everybody in this we. Paul and Timothy, the authors of this text, but everybody, all believers in Christ. Everybody that's included in the description of this priesthood, of this ministry from chapter 3. Committing to us the ministry of reconciliation. Committing to us the ministry as servants of the new covenant. This ministry, we have this service that God has called us to. We're all in the ministry. Don't think of ministry as something that those, you know, preachers are in, right? The minister. Even our vocabulary betrays us, right? We think, well, you know, we have a flock, we have a parish, you've got parishioners, or you've got attendees, and you've got a minister. We're all ministers. Let's reclaim the language for what it is. We are all ministers. We've all received a ministry. Every one of us is in this ministry. And since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, the fact that we are in ministry, the fact that we're saved, is described in this passage as an application of God's mercy. Having this ministry means we have been the objects of divine mercy. The vocabulary here is eleo, E-L-E-E-O, eleo, and it's an aorist passive, E-L-E-E-O, number 1653 is the Strong's index number. You might be familiar with eleos, E-L-E-O-S is the noun for mercy. This is the verb form, and it's used quite often in the active voice, where you are showing somebody else mercy. Or it's used in the passive voice where you are receiving the mercy. Somebody else is showing the mercy to you. Okay. And in fact, this is one of probably the best, the clearest vocabulary words you can use in the New Testament in order to illustrate distinctions between active voice and passive voice. It's a wonderful verb for showing you both, because there's plenty of places that you can do that. 31 uses in the New Testament of eleo. Some of them are active, some of them are passive. Now, this one is passive. It's an aorist passive. And I appreciate the verb tenses here. Having mercy, or having ministry, is a present participle. That's an ongoing activity. You and I are believers. You and I continuously, ongoing, have ministry. And why do we have ministry? Because we have, in a point of time, completion, single point of time, completed action, aorist, we have received mercy. We have received mercy. I received mercy in September of 1973. That's a past completed action. I am a saved one. I am no longer a perishing one. And having received mercy, having now presently possessing this ministry, I'm not going to lose heart. All right, having mercy. What does it mean to receive mercy? Well, let me give you some subpoints. First of all, subpoint A, finding mercy is an expression of salvation. Finding mercy is an expression of salvation. 1 Timothy 1:16. You can use this. It might even be an evangelism tool at some point. Maybe there's someone that you're dealing with that's lost, and maybe they've got a mercy background or something in their life where the term mercy is going to communicate in ways that maybe grace doesn't communicate, or maybe because of what they're going through, the concept of mercy is really going to strike home. We got this rescue operation going on in Haiti right now, and these mercy missions. This hospital ship just arrived on scene. What's the name of this Navy hospital ship? It's called Mercy. You know, and there's concepts in the news, and maybe you got an opportunity to use the term mercy to lead someone to Christ. You know, it's like grace. It's a concept that's pretty well alien to the fallen world we live in. You know, it's in many respects, it is as out of place as someone walking in with two heads. You know, would that get your attention? A two-headed man walked in here and had a seat, and that'd be different. Yeah, he'd look at some kind of space alien or something, green skin or whatever. But mercy, grace and mercy. grace and mercy are alien, like Wookiees or Vulcans or something. And in this fallen world has no frame of reference for grace. And the expressions they view in terms of mercy are so human and finite. This may be a tool that we can use to discuss the things of the Lord. Well, in 1 Timothy 1, Paul's talking about his own salvation and what he did before Christ, formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet it says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason, in verse 16, for this reason I found mercy. When you come to Christ, the expression in this passage is, you're finding mercy. I found mercy so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. This is a gospel passage. Paul's the example, the chief of all sinners. If he can get saved, if a murderer can get saved, someone that put Christians to death can get saved, he says this is the pinnacle. Anyone can get saved. It's not about a relative scale of humanity and who's better and who's worse. Anyone can be saved. And so finding mercy here as an expression of salvation. Each one of us has received mercy. That ought to be just the wake-up call right there. Do we need to go on? Right there. That keeps us from losing heart. I'm tempted to lose heart. I'm tempted to give up. I'm tempted to grow weary and just quit. That's really, we'll give you the vocabulary on losing heart here, and giving up is a good translation for it. Just throwing in the towel. Just surrendering. Well, a wonderful focus to keep you from doing that is to remind yourself, wait a minute, God saved me. God saved me. Wow, praise God. I wouldn't have saved me. But then again, I'm not God. You know, he saved me. He showed mercy. I have received mercy. Wait a minute. So there's a plan. There's an eternal plan. God saved me into eternal life. Eternal life's not ever going to end. Why is my ministry over? Why am I thrown in the towel? Why am I quitting? There's more work to do. So the reminder that you have received mercy is a wonderful goad, an ox goad, a provocation to not give up. Because the mercy you received is an eternal mercy. The salvation he's blessed you with doesn't end. Why are you stopping in your struggle, in your conflict? See? Well, finding mercy is an expression of salvation. Secondly, objects of mercy should become sources of mercy. Objects of mercy should become sources of mercy, or at least conduits. God, of course, is the ultimate source. Objects of mercy, if you've received it, freely you have received, freely give. This is true for mercy. This is true for grace. This is true for love. This is true for everything God gives you. He didn't give it to you to hoard it. He expects you to distribute it, to give it freely, to manifest his truth. Objects of mercy should become sources of mercy. Matthew 18:33. I think believers that stop being sources of mercy, channels of mercy, or different expressions. If you stop demonstrating it, showing it, offering it, giving it, chances are you actually lost sight of your own reception of it. You've grown so self-centered and focused on self that you've lost track of the mercy that saved you. Matthew 18:33. There's a this is a, one of the stories on forgiveness here, and a slave that had been I think you know this story. The slave that had been forgiven. Imagine you're the greatest amount of money possible that you've been forgiven of, some kind of multi-billion-dollar loan, and you couldn't possibly pay it back in 12 lifetimes, and then you're graciously forgiven that. Mercy has forgiven you. You're the object of mercy. And then you turn around, and here's a fellow slave who's one of you, who's just as unworthy as you are, and he doesn't owe you billions like you owed the Lord in this parable. Try to draw an extreme difference of currency here, like being forgiven $1 million loan, and then you can't forgive a guy that owes you $10. Okay? Put it in whatever proportion you want to put it in so that the ludicrous circumstances here grip you. And that's the point of this story. If you've been forgiven $1 million, how can you not forgive $10? See? Or whatever it is that communicates, whatever proportion of money there communicates it to you. And so that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Chump change compared to what he was forgiven. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Consider how much mercy this guy had received, and he's not going to show a lick of it. And when the word gets back to the slave owner here, the master, you wicked slave, in verse 32, you wicked slave. Keep that in mind, that expression. It is an expression that people will hear at the judgment seat of Christ. They're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, or you wicked, lazy slave. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? Should you not have mercy on your fellow slave? So recognize this. If you've received mercy, what does God the Father expect you to do? He expects you to exhibit mercy. Whether the application is forgiveness or the application is something else, doesn't matter. It's a mercy reception. It's a mercy expression. Same thing in terms of forgiveness. As God in Christ has forgiven you, we're told to be tenderhearted, forgiving each other, right? And what motivates me to be forgiving to one another? Well, because God in Christ has forgiven you. So you've received forgiveness, you express forgiveness. You receive mercy, you express mercy. You receive love, you express love. We love Him because He first loved us. All of these things. Anything God gives you, He expects you to express it. That's how He's revealing Himself in this lost and dying world. All right. Well, there's more. In fact, we need to see this as a principle that's going to unfold in the millennial kingdom. I want to go to Matthew 5 next, but that's a Sermon on the Mount passage, and it's one that pertains to the millennial kingdom, and it's one that, if we're not cautious with it, it might lead to some misunderstandings. So let's come back to this on Wednesday, and let's save that for Wednesday. We're out of time anyway. Let's save point C for Wednesday. Just simply go with this and understand God has given you mercy. He expects you to apply mercy. And keeping mercy in focus is what one of the tools of what's going to keep you from losing heart and keep you from giving up in whatever assignment He has for you. Thank you, Father, for the truth. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for the things we have. Just a first impression here, Father, gives us a taste for some wonderful blessings of what this chapter is going to feed us with. So we're eager for it. We're thankful for it. We're asking for your continued ongoing blessings as we study to show ourselves approved. Help us, Father, to be mindful of the mercy we receive so that we can express it to others. Help us also to be mindful of the ministry we've received so we do not grow weary in doing good. Father, thank you for these principles and this truth in Christ's name. Amen.